And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2. Now you might say, wait a minute, John, I thought we were going to finally finish the book of James. And I'm sorry to say that one of the casualties of this illness and disruption of COVID the last few weeks is that we've come to the end of my time of being the regular preacher here, and we're not going to finish James. But here is the beauty of it. You all are a very capable group. I can summarize the last sermon, James chapter 5, verse 13 through the end, in 1 minute. So I'm going to give you that whole sermon right now, and then you're going to rewind it when you watch the tape just to make it fresh. And it actually ties in. The reason I'm going to do this is it ties in with what I want to read for you today as sort of a farewell. But the last section of the book of James that we have been looking at, remember James has been talking about how to be a spiritually mature people. And the very last section, he talks about the importance of prayer, and he reminds us that prayer is vitally important because it reveals our relationship with God, whether we're going to him, praising him and thanking him for the good things he's given us, or whether we're asking for his help to deal with all things. We recognize that we are a dependent people. The good comes from him, and the help that fixes the things that are broken all come from him. In that section, James then invites us that when we are in need, especially sickness, he talks about that, which is how fitting with everything that happened with COVID, that we also confess our sins, not because a sin leads directly to that particular illness, but anytime that you're sick, it reminds you that we're sick because we live in a fallen world, and we live in a fallen world because of our sins. So anytime that we're sick, James says, is a profitable time to remember our need to be right with God. Because in the end, if God heals your sickness, that's great, but you're still going to die. But if your sins are forgiven, then you will not die. And that's really what's important, what Jesus does for us. And so James ends by then encouraging us to help others see that as well. Those who fall into sin, to help them to be restored through the only one who can, and that's Jesus. And that actually ties in very well with what I want to leave with you today from Mark chapter 2. 17 years ago when I stood in this pulpit, I started with the Gospel of Mark, and here we're going to end with it. And I hope that what we hear from this section, chapter 2, the first 12 verses, will speak to us as we move forward as a church. So, Mark chapter 2, let's read the first 12 verses. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Now, people of God, you do not need me to tell you that the world right now is a mess. I mean, all over the world, our country, the world is a mess. Things are about as bad as they have ever been. I'm not saying they can't get any worse, and I suspect they probably will be. But things really are pretty bad right now. We're facing a whole slew of economic woes. You already know supply chain issues, superinflation, most of this of our own creation. We're facing a pandemic that should have been put down fairly quickly, but we've extended it just like 90 years ago we extended the Great Depression. The cure was worse than the disease. All this is made worse by the fact that we see authoritarianism on the rise, not only in our own nation, but throughout the world as people not understanding what freedom is, give that up. And on top of that, with that pressure of authoritarianism on one side, we have licentiousness on the other. This craze of immorality that's sweeping through the world. Sexual immorality of all different kinds and all different stripes. Everything has gone nuts. And the amazing thing is that everyone is offering a solution. Prophet, politician, pundit, they all say, here's what we got to do to fix it. The question is, do any of them get it right? As I've already said, at some point here, I'll be stepping down, and in time you will have a new pastor. And new pastors mean a new beginning, and new beginnings bring hope. The hope that perhaps things will change for the better, perhaps things will improve for us as a people, for us as a nation, for us as a church. But as you forge ahead into the future, as you look forward not just to your life as a church, but your life as a people, as a whole, the question that we have to ask is, what is it that we most need? If we are going to start afresh, if we are going to address these many issues that have befallen us as a nation, as a people, as families, and as a church, what is it that we most need? What a tragedy it would be if this church, if this community, if this nation moves forward with solutions that miss the greatest need that we have as human beings. That's what this passage is about. As we look at it, we're going to see three things. The first one is the one I'm already talking about. We're going to see our greatest need. We're also going to see the blessing of hardship. The blessing of hardship, and also how we can reach the lost through our suffering. Those may seem like three very different points. They're all really tied together. Our greatest need, the blessing of hardship, and reaching the lost through our suffering. Those are the three things we're going to see. Let's start with our greatest need. And in the story, we read right at the very beginning that Jesus was at home. Now, he's no longer in Nazareth. That's where he grew up. But he has shifted his base of operations to Capernaum. It's in Capernaum where he has started his ministry. And he's at home, and that home is most likely the home of Simon Peter. Back in chapter 1, we read how he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who lives with him. And that happened right there in the home. So this is Simon Peter's home. And despite what most people tend to think, Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John, these were fishermen. They may have been working-class men, but these were not dirt-poor people. They were successful businessmen. They were upper middle class, to use terms of today. So this home in which they're in is an upper middle class home that has a capacity of about 50 people who can fit inside of it. These types of homes had a flat roof. They're not like our roofs that are pitched, right? They're flat. It was a walking area. You would go up and you would climb. There was a stair, not inside, but on the outside of the home, and you would go up that stair. And you might go out in the cool of the day, in the heat of the day to cool off or something like that. You know, so that was what they had on the top. And that matters for our story. The way this was constructed is they would take these branches, the roof was constructed, they would lay these branches over the beams, and the branches gave it the substance, and then they would cover it all over with mud. And that would create your flat surface. And like I said, you would get up there by an outside stair. The home would have had a courtyard. Fairly large, a yard, would have had a gate, would have had a fence. And then, and this is key, around the whole of the house there would have been a gallery. That is an area that overhangs. So it reaches beyond the roof. So you would have a covered area that you could walk around the whole house. And there would be different openings into the house. It wouldn't be just a front door. There might be one or two doors on every side. There would be the main door heading towards the gate of the courtyard. But you would have this gallery going all around, hanging over, maybe supported by columns. And it's likely this is where Jesus is standing. From the way we see this, he's at the door. The house is full. The courtyard has filled up, it says. There's no room. He's at the door. He's trying to hear. He wants the people inside to hear. He wants the people outside to hear. There's probably some folks also on the roof. So that's the setting. And all these people have gathered. Why? Because if we were to read chapter 1, we would see that Jesus in his ministry as he traveled around had been healing these people. He had first exorcised the demon from one man. He had also healed a person with leprosy. He had healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, as we mentioned, from a deadly fever. And then all these people had come, And he had spent the whole evening, even though he was tired, he spent the whole evening healing them. So they've gathered for this very thing. But the key thing I want you to see in verse 2 is that even though the people may have come for healing, Jesus was doing what he came for. And it tells us that he was preaching the word. And there's the crux of the whole passage. He was preaching the word. That is what Jesus came for. If we look back at chapter 1, verse 38, you can flip a page back and see it. We read Jesus talking to the apostles. He says, Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Notice what Jesus says. This is the reason I came, to preach the word, the life-giving message that God has entrusted to me. What is that message? He tells us again, chapter 1, verse 14, the very opening of his ministry. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So this is what Jesus is doing. The crowds have gathered. He's standing at the door. No room. He's preaching to them the gospel. And then we read this amazing thing in verses 3 and 4. These four men arrive with their friend, who's a paralytic, and they're bringing him to Jesus. Now, let's understand what a paralytic was like back in those days, what it meant to be a person who could not walk or could not use their limbs. There were no social programs. There were no government interventions. This person could not work. Because this person could not work, they could not eat. This person was wholly dependent on the charity of friends and family. Without them feeding him, without them caring for him, this man would die. That's the situation. This man's need is grave. He doesn't have a wheelchair. He doesn't have a little voice box that he can talk into. He is wholly dependent, wholly needed, needy, and literally one step of neglect away from death. And these four men bring him, and they can't get to Jesus, so what do? They get creative, and they go on the outside stair that we were talking about. They climb up on top of the roof, and they go over where Jesus is at. Remember the gallery that we were talking about? They go to that gallery, and they begin to dig through it, it tells us. And you can imagine what an incredible disruption this must have been. They're removing the mud, that dried mud. They're breaking through the mud. And once they've got the mud out, they're then taking out the branches because they've got to put a whole litter through there, right? You can imagine Jesus looking up. He's watching little particles of mud falling down. And he's like, and you can imagine Simon Peter's wife. It's like, oy vey. So Jesus has to stop his preaching. And then in verse 4, we read that without a word, they placed the man expectantly before Jesus. Now, what's Jesus going to do? Surely Jesus knows this man's need. He must know how precarious his life is. And the most surprising thing is that Jesus does not heal the man. Instead, he forgives him his sins. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's an amazing, unexpected turn. Why would Jesus do this? Does he not know how needy this man is? Does he not know that without the mobility of his limbs, he will be unable to care for himself and that he lives at the whim and at the charity of others? Surely Jesus could have done something. So what's going on here? What's going on here is very simple. By forgiving the man his sins, Jesus is making plain to the people who are watching what it was that he was preaching about. He was making plain to the people around him what it is that he, Jesus, came to do. And what he had not come to do was miracles. Miracles are indeed signs of the gospel, but they are not the gospel. Jesus was here dealing with the man's greatest need. And that greatest need was not his paralysis, but the fact that this man faced eternal death eternal separation from God, eternal loss. And what we learn from the very beginning is that Jesus came not to deal with this life's difficulties, as hard as that may be for us with all our difficulties and all the things that we want fixed. Jesus came not to deal with this life's difficulties, but to open the door to a new life and to a new world where there are no difficulties. He's thinking big. He's thinking beyond anything that we can imagine. Every person that Jesus ever healed died. Every person that Jesus ever raised from the dead in his earthly ministry died again. That's not why Jesus came. He came in order to deal with the fundamental problem that you and I and every human being who has ever walked this planet has. And that is our sin problem that separates us from God. That's our greatest need. Now, look at these words. Your sins are forgiven. There's something there. We don't want to gloss over them. You know, in the ancient world, they didn't have the ability to use word processors and to use bold and italic. So they used the word order. Word order is the way you highlighted or emphasized the word. And the words here are written in such a way that it emphasizes forgiven. Your sins are bold. Forgiven. And Jesus uses the tense. You know, we have grammarians. We have tense, right? Past, present, future. The Greeks had another tense called the aorist. I won't bore you with it. But what it does, it means your sins are forgiven at this very moment. And that's an important point to bring up, because otherwise in English, you may think he's just giving a declarative statement. If you don't know what a declarative statement is, we'll need a grammarian to explain that. But it just means you just declare something. I can say, your sins are forgiven, the sky is blue, your hair is brunette. I'm just declaring a fact. It doesn't mean I made it happen. But by using this tense, Jesus was showing your sins are being forgiven at this moment through my agency. That wasn't lost on the people who were listening. They understood what he was claiming. But the key thing to realize is that Jesus is dealing with this man's essential distress, with his alienation from God that was a result of sin and the guilt that comes from it. And it teaches us that all these other things that we deal with, they're transient. This man's lameness, it's a secondary problem. And Jesus knows how to deal with it. This watch that I'm wearing, I've had for, well, since the late 90s, I think coming up on 24 years. I hope to keep it another 24 years if I stay alive that long. I'd have no desire for another one. But last year, right around this time in January, it stopped working. So I went to the jewelry shop and turned it over to the watchmaker. Now, the watchmaker could have grabbed it and said, look at that. Your watch stopped at 8 o'clock, 8:10 this morning. It's now 3:15. And then he just moves the hands to 3:15. There, it's fixed. There you go. That wouldn't have really fixed the problem, right? It might have worked for a minute, literally, but not beyond that. In order for him to fix it, he's got to go inside the watch. He's got to deal with the inner workings of the watch. Thankfully, he did. And he fixed the inner workings, and he got the watch back in sync so that it could do what it's designed to do. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's not dealing with the surface issues, the cosmetic issues. He's going in and he's dealing with this man's inner workings. He's getting this man in sync. People of God, that is our greatest need. That is the greatest need of this world, of this nation, of this community, of this church, of this family, and of you. As you move forward into the future, do not let any other voice step in to crowd that out. There are many, many other needs that we have. As a church, we have needs. As individuals, you have needs. It's not unimportant. You can and should address those. But as I depart from you, I leave you with this. May this always be what you recognize is our greatest need that can be met by only one person, Jesus Christ. And if you do that, this church will be fine, because that's what Jesus does. That's what he knows. He knows what our needs are, and he meets them. Now, if we go on and we read the story, it didn't end there. Jesus does heal the man, as we read about in verses 11 to 12. But when he heals him, even then, the focus of the healing, the priority, is still on forgiveness. Because he heals the man, as he says in verse 9, in order to demonstrate that he has the authority to forgive sins. The healing wasn't separated from the forgiveness. He did it only to demonstrate that he could forgive sins. Why? Because it's so easy to just say your sins are forgiven. You can't verify that just by looking. But a healing, well, that would have been obvious. You could see where the person is healed. The scribes understood that. They couldn't see the forgiveness of sins, so they simply say, this guy is blaspheming. Nobody can go around saying, I forgive sins. Only God can do that. And of course, the very fact that Jesus knows their thoughts already reveals that he is God. And that's the point. Jesus is God in the flesh. And that means that he has the authority to forgive sins. Do you understand what that means? As we've been looking at in the book of James, especially near the end in chapter 5, every single one of us will stand before God on the day of judgment. That day is coming. And as we said under the book of James, we can pretend that it's not happening. We can deny it. We can wish it didn't happen. It's going to happen. Every last one of us will stand trial. You might be anxious about that. You might be concerned. How will I come out? The beauty of what happens in this passage is that when Jesus forgives you your sins, please understand this, what he's doing is he's taking the verdict of what will be pronounced on that last day, on the day of judgment, the verdict concerning you and your sin, and he's giving it to you now so that you know how the trial is going to end. And the grace of Jesus is that that verdict declared now is not guilty. Oh, we were Baptists. This place would just have gone crazy right now. Do you understand how staggering it is that Jesus can say, I have the authority, not in heaven, he says authority on earth to forgive sins. People of God, if you put your trust in this Jesus, you can be assured that the verdict of the future has been declared to you now. And that is what carries the day. Not guilty. That's an amazing thing. Now, I will admit that if that man, that paralytic, had been given a choice beforehand between being forgiven and being healed, he might at that very moment have chosen to be healed because all he could see was his immediate need. And that would have been a wrong decision. It would have been short-sighted, and it would have been deadly. But thankfully, Jesus knew better. He always knows better. And as a result of that, this man, he is alive today. He's not walking this earth yet. His body is still waiting the resurrection. But this man is alive today. And if we could bring him right here, he would tell you that it is better to live on earth with a disability than to miss out on eternal life. Because on that day in Capernaum, he learned of his greatest need. And so it is for so many of us. I'm wrestling with this cancer. I have a broken relationship with my spouse. I do not have enough money to cover my bills. So many needs, and they're real. And yet, not one of them is worth addressing if you pass up on your greatest need and having that met. That is what we most need. Now, think of how many of your friends and your family, your co-workers, your neighbors are like that man who would not have been able to locate their own need. Surrounded by all sorts of needs, physical, mental, emotional, and yet unable to say, this is my greatest need, unable to diagnose it. There's so many people out there like that. And yet that's precisely what the gospel does. It hones in and says, this is what your greatest need is. One of the reasons that the world so often rejects the gospel, one of the reasons why the gospel is so unpopular at first, is because it strikes at the very heart of our desire for self-sufficiency. And it tells us this is your greatest need and you can't meet it, and it's found only in Christ. What I'm calling you today is to not be like those people. Do not miss that greatest need. Recognize that that trumps everything else. It doesn't mean you can't go to God and ask him about these other things that we suffer through, that we go through. But they all pale in significance compared to this. How do we deal with our essential problem? My separation from God because of my sin and rebellion. And the answer is only found in Christ, who can forgive sins because he lived the perfect life that none of us here is capable of living. He died the death that you and I deserve in our place, and paid that penalty for us. There's a little bit of a warning in our passage, too. Maybe you didn't see it. But in verse 12, after Jesus heals the man, the people, it says, were amazed. And they glorified God for what? What did they glorify God for? The healing. The secondary need. How come they didn't jump up when Jesus forgave the man's sins? How come they didn't get super excited and say, wow, this man is now alive forever? I fear the same thing happens to us. If I win $2 bazillion tomorrow in the lottery, I'll give thanks to God. Oh, you took care of all my problems. How come we don't get as excited about being saved as we do about being healed of cancer or having our marriages fixed? Those things are important, but they pale in significance compared to our greatest need. I've often looked at my son, who was born with many difficulties, as you know. And we have done everything within our power, such as it is, to address those and to help him. But the one thing that Mary Jo and I have always understood is, even if he has a horrible 80 years on this life, maybe 100, if he knows Christ, it'll all be okay. That's the message. Do not be like these people who failed to repent. They were amazed, but they never repented. And because of that, they incurred the condemnation of Jesus. In Matthew 11, verse 23, Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." That is not what we want to hear. People of God, let us recognize our greatest need and find it can only be met in Jesus. Do that for yourself as a family. Do that for yourself as a church. And everything will be okay. Believe me, if there's hope for this man, there's also hope for us. But I do want to take a moment, and that's the burden of the sermon, but I do want to take a moment to talk about what happens when God does not heal us of our afflictions, when God does not heal us of our disability, when God does not take away the broken relationship, when God does not take away the difficult job. What do we do then? And that's the second point, the blessing of hardship. Because believe it or not, hardship and suffering, they're evil in and of themselves. They're not good in themselves, but they can be a blessing. Look at this man. Without his paralysis, this man may very well have lived and died in ignorance. He might never have come before Jesus and had his greatest need met. He might have just been one of those out in the crowd, if he had even showed up, because he might not have been looking for healing. God redeems our suffering. He uses it for what's most important. Let's see that in ourselves. John of the Cross once said, "See that you are not suddenly saddened by the adversities of this world, for you do not know the good they bring, being ordained in the judgment of God for the everlasting joy of the elect." God can actually use your suffering and your distress to bring you closer to him, to make of you what he wants. And that's really what he does. The Peter passage that we read today, if you go on and continue to read, Peter says that God uses suffering as the primary means by which he makes us fit to be his people. It's not the way I might want to do it. It's the way God does it. And he molds us and he shapes us. He knocks out every prop out from under us on which we rely, so that we're left with nothing but resting upon him. Some of you remember the Russian dissident, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, this man who suffered so greatly under Russian oppression as he argued for freedom, as he argued for liberty. He was a Christian. He was thrown in prison for many, many years in the gulags. And this isn't the Club Med prisons of today. These were harsh and brutal. And he once wrote, "Bless you, prison, for having been in my life. The meaning of earthly existence lies not, as we have grown used to thinking, in prospering, but in the development of the soul." And that's exactly what God does. He uses your hardship for those things. It brings you closer to God. Paul says as much in Romans 5. You might want to turn there. Memorize these verses, Romans 5, 3 through 4. This will transform your outlook on life. Paul says something that when you first read it, you think, the man's nuts. He says in Romans 5:3, "We rejoice in our sufferings." What? Are you crazy, Paul? Rejoice in my sufferings. Rejoice in my child who is walking away from the faith. Rejoice in the fact that my spouse left me. Rejoice in this cancer diagnosis. Rejoice in being fired from my job after 20-something years because I didn't get the jab or whatever. Rejoice. No, how can we rejoice in our sufferings? Paul goes on. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That golden chain. God is at work in your suffering. The suffering causes you to persevere. As you persevere, it builds up your Christ-like character, and that gives you hope because you know yourself, and you can look back and say, I never would have acted like that. I'm not that kind of person, but God has made something of me through this. Oh, I wish he wouldn't have brought me through it, but he did, and now this person here is different than that person there. God is at work. He's committed to me. That's the beauty of this. God is at work blessing you through your suffering. So he doesn't always, even after he meets your greatest need, he doesn't always heal you of your affliction. But he will use it every single time if you continue trusting in him to make you the man or woman that he wants you to be. And your blessing will far exceed whatever was lost through that affliction. Do you believe that? That takes faith. But there's one last thing I want us to see is that God not only uses that suffering and affliction to bless us, but he uses it to reach those around us. And that's the last point. How do we reach the lost through our suffering? How do we make that a reality? And there are two ways that I want to suggest to you. Because some of you are going through hardship now. How can you use that even for ministry? The first thing is you ought to openly redeem your failures, openly redeem your hardships. Let's face it, we live in a society and in a culture that demeans failure, demeans hardships. You're a loser, right? But what we need to do is take those hardships and that suffering and those trials and those tribulations, and we need to be able to show the world that God is at work in us through his grace. Even in the midst of our hardship, we show them how God has been operating and changing us. People can see that you're different when you respond to these crises in ways that are different from the world. And that gets their attention. Doesn't always necessarily mean they'll respond by repentance, but many do when they see that. Peter Chrysologus once said, take up your bed. Carry the very mat that once carried you. Change places so that what was the proof of your sickness may now give testimony to your soundness. Your bed of pain becomes the sign of healing. Its very weight, the measure of the strength that has been restored to you. Now, he's not saying this to the person who's been healed. He's using the metaphoric language that you take that very suffering, even when you're not delivered of that hardship, but you let the effect of God's work in you during that hardship point other people to Jesus. Many of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, young girl. When she was 17 years old in her family home there in Chesapeake, she's from Baltimore, Chesapeake Bay, she dove into the bay and she broke her neck and she became a quadriplegic from the neck down. I mean, 17 years old, people would say, well, your life is over. And at first she thought it was, but she was a believer and her faith was strong in the Lord. And you know, if you've read her story, that was in 1967, by the time she got to the 70s, she had begun some level of rehabilitation. She learned how to use her mouth. She would put a paintbrush in her mouth. She could paint pictures. I mean, not stick figures, whole paintings with her mouth. She did all sorts of wonderful things. Go read her story. The amazing thing is, you know, she's married. She's had a full ministry. There have been thousands upon thousands of people who have either come to Christ or have been strengthened in their relationship with Christ through her suffering. Jesus has met her greatest need. He's made her a daughter of the King. Her life is set. But during this earthly life, she's still as paralyzed as she ever was. God never saw fit to heal her of that. And you might say, wow, that life is a waste. But is it really? 80 years of that, what a small price to pay for how God has used her so mightily. That's what we're being called to do. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Jesus uses your hardship to draw you closer to Jesus, and as people see that, to draw them to Jesus. The last way in which you can make this a reality is to practice your faith by showing faith. Notice what I'm saying. Practice your faith by showing faith. Do come to Jesus, as these men brought this man. Come to Jesus with all of your needs, your greatest need, and all the lesser secondary needs, but do so with the right priorities. And those priorities ought to be first reconciliation with God, then relief from your problems. Right? Do like these men did. Lay your life, lay all your prayer requests before Jesus, just as those men laid the paralytic down without a word. We're not going to tell you, Jesus, what to do, because we already know you're going to do what's best. Do that when you come before him. Lay your needs at him. Trust that he's going to do what's best. Those four men did that. They did so because they loved the paralytic. They had to have taken such measures. And the question is, do we love people enough around us to do that? If we do, then we'll do what these men did, exercising great faith for the sake of others. Their faith was a persistent faith. Did you not notice? They kept going. They were not stopped by the crowd. They were not stopped by the embarrassment of not being able to get to Jesus. They were willing to make the most of the Lord's power because they were persistent. May your faith be as persistent as theirs. Their faith was also creative. When they couldn't get to him, they figured out a way to get to him, to the destruction of property, I suppose. But, you know, they figured it out. They got creative. A faith which truly believes that Jesus is the only way will be inventive on how to grab a hold of that Jesus. And their faith was also sacrificial. They had to pay the price for the roof, either in time or money, or both. But a faith that brings Jesus' power to the world will always be willing to pay the price, the personal price, so that others can come to know. And all that has to be driven by love, as we reflect the same love that God showed us when he forgave our greatest need, when he forgave our sins. So people of God, that's how we end today. As you move forward as a church, we're being called to love one another and to love the world in a similar way. We're going to begin with those people around us. You don't have to save the whole world. Just begin with your family, your coworkers, your neighbors. Let them see what Jesus has done in you. Let them see how he has met your greatest need. Let him see how he has at times, because let's face it, he does take care of many of our transient problems, doesn't he? I mean, we're like, you know, super rich people. And those things that we don't have healed or removed, let them see how he's using even that to draw you more to him and to make you a different kind of person. That's attractive to people. And if you do that, people of God, that is how Jesus' healing power will be unleashed in this world, through that love and through that faith. May God make that a reality for each and every one of us in our lives, in our families, and as a church. Let us pray.